Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and the trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you have believed our testimony to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's keep our Bibles open there and we pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will focus our minds on these great and amazing truths, that we may understand them properly. Help me to explain them clearly, so that we may live in the light of them, lives that glorify the coming King. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. I've been asked to say that there are a few lunches available. If you haven't booked in today, do stay. There's food ready for you. So please stay and meet with others after the service. Now, we are following a series during the month of July entitled The God Who Is Coming. We started last week in 1 Thessalonians looking at the God who's coming to gather his people. And today, in this passage in the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, our theme is the God who is coming to be our judge. We've been reminded in our reading that it was no easy option to be a Christian in Thessalonica in the first century. There was intense local pressure on these Christian believers to renounce their faith. Paul describes it here in verse 4 in front of us as perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you're enduring. And the reason for that is not hard to find. They were on a collision course with the prevailing culture of the city of Thessalonica from the moment that Paul started to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. If you just turn back into the letter, into the Acts of the Apostles, rather, where Luke records for us what happened when Paul first went to Thessalonica, you'll see how clearly it comes across. Acts chapter 17 on page 1113, page 1113, Acts chapter 17. Describing how he starts off in the synagogue, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, we read in verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They try to lynch Paul, but he and Silas are not there, and so they drag Jason before the officials. And look what they say in verse 6, in the second part of the verse. These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. And what's the trouble they're causing? Well, they're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. Another king, one called Jesus. Now, we know from Paul's account of his time in Thessalonica that from the very beginning he had proclaimed the coming of a king. The technical term, parousia, means a royal visit. And this was at the very heart of his message. He told these people, the king is coming. He's a universal ruler. He is God himself. but his name is not Caesar. And because he proclaimed another king, one Jesus, such a declaration that was forbidden by imperial decree, to proclaim Jesus as Lord was a direct challenge to the sovereignty of Caesar. It was to enter into deliberate competition with the civil religion of Thessalonica. So no wonder it required a growing faith and an increasing love to keep on persevering in all the persecutions and trials that you're enduring. But it wasn't only first century Thessalonica. I was there 7 years ago and I met some young Christians who'd just come from one of the villages outside Thessalonica where they tried to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and had been stoned out of the village by rent-a-mob led by the Orthodox priest because they declared that Jesus is the king and that you only find salvation through faith in him. Other secret believers in the same city today who dare not reveal their faith to their family members for fear of violence because they are following King Jesus. So it's not just a first century issue, is it? And if we come nearer to home, we can ask the same sort of questions. In situations of persecution and trials, why bother with this Christianity? Why stand up for the truth in a relativistic society like ours when you know that you'll face opposition? Why insist that there is only one way to God through his Son, King Jesus, and through his atoning death on the cross? Why live by the ethical standards of the Bible in such sexual matters as we've just been reminded about, or in our personal morality or in our business ethics? Why bother about honesty and integrity when the tide is running against these standards and it's much easier just to get swept along? Well, of course, the answer is that you won't stand against any of those things unless you believe that there is another king, Jesus. And that's the key statement that Paul makes in verse 5. All this is evidence, he says, that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. See, they suffer, Christians suffer, because they have another king. Their kingdom is not geographical or temporal. It's the eternal dominion of the Creator, whose kingly rule is over everything he has made. Now, if that is true, if there is another king, Jesus, then that entirely changes the perspective, because he is now the God who is coming. Last week in the first letter to the Thessalonians, we saw how Christian hope for the future is rooted in the past. It's because Jesus came, died on the cross for our sins and rose again as king and conqueror in history, that we can have every confidence that the last act of the drama will also be fulfilled, that he will come again in power and majesty. As verse 7 in this chapter puts it, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. But it's only when you see that ultimate perspective and keep it as the dominant reality in your thinking that you begin to get the present into its proper perspective. That's why Christians are concerned about faith and love and perseverance. Now, in our first study last week, we saw the Lord descending from heaven to gather all his people to be with him forever. This week, in the verses before us, we look at the inevitable division that event will cause as he comes as judge. It is a crisis that's precipitated by the coming king. Now, the text is really those three words at the beginning of verse 6, and the sermon is explaining those three words in the rest of verses 6 to 10. The text then is, God is just. And the rest of verses 6 to 10 explain what that means in practical terms. It's built into his character, and his character must be revealed in his actions. So when King Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, he will act, says Paul. And he will act in justice. There will be a dividing line that will be drawn, a crisis into which all humanity will be plunged. For the God who comes to judge produces two great effects. You see them at the end of verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7. God is just, verse 6. First effect, he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. That is, he brings retribution. And second effect, verse 7, and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. That is, he brings compensation. His justice brings retribution. That's explored for us further in verses 8 and 9. And his justice brings compensation, which is explored for us in verse 10. So the paragraph's set up very logically. God is just. There is the thesis. We shall know that on the day when Jesus is revealed as the coming king. On that day, when he acts in justice, there will be both trouble and relief. And God will justly judge everyone. Now notice firstly that there's no hint here of a secret or a hidden return, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses and others have claimed, that Jesus somehow comes back incognito. Verse 7 talks about Jesus being revealed. It's an apocalypse. It's an unveiling. Revealed from heaven in an event of unmistakable splendor and majesty, in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Now the point of that, of course, is that you can't escape it. On today of all days, we know a little bit about blazing fire. As we come into this cool building, into its shelter, and enjoy being out of the heat of the sun, maybe, for a little while, we're aware of the fact that you can't stop the sun shining. You can look for shelter, you can look for refuge, but what you can't do is stop the sun shining, any more than you will be able to stop the flaming fire of God's judgment. What we shall need is a refuge. So the hidden Christ, who rules unseen in heaven, suddenly appears as he really is, in an event, a reality that no one will be able to deny. And Paul says it will be as unexpected as it is devastating. For it will bring about the greatest reversal in human history. You see how that he turns it all round? Verse 6, he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled. In other words, he's saying the enemies of the gospel are the enemies of God himself. And when he comes as king, his punishment is just retribution. Those who have caused suffering to God's people will suffer themselves. Indeed, the punishment fits the crime in every way. They've rejected God and the gospel, verse 8 says, and so justice will be for the rejecters to be rejected. Shut out, verse 9. From the presence of the Lord. Now those words in verse 8 and 9 are very serious, solemn words, aren't they? Let's just look at them. He will punish those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. And we wouldn't dare take those words on our lips were they not there in Holy Scripture, given by God. And of course, when people read words like that, they say, well, this just shows why I could never accept the Christian faith, because it just shows how unfair God is. How can you possibly punish someone for not knowing you? But we do need to look at the words and to consider them carefully. You see, the creator of anything owns his own work, and he or she can dispose of it just as they please. If you paint a picture, it's your picture. You can do with it what you like. If you write a letter, it's your letter. You can choose to send it or you can tear it up. If you go on one of those wonderful summer courses to learn how to make pots, you can throw your pot on the potter's wheel, and if it turns out to be an absolute monstrosity, you can throw it back in the clay bin. You're in charge of it. And it's like that with God. He's not acting in an arbitrary way in his judgment when he comes. He's the creator. God is just. And if we're going to take the Bible seriously, we have to take the two halves of verse 8 together. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. See, what he's saying is those two things hang together. People have no personal relationship with God because they have made no personal response to the good news of Jesus as rescuer and Lord. And the response that God is looking for in verse 8 to the gospel of the Lord Jesus is obedience. Now again, think about it. At first sight, that looks a very strange response, doesn't it? If somebody comes and tells you good news, which is what gospel means, it doesn't normally evoke the response of obedience. But the verb is one that can mean, for example, answering a knock at the door. Somebody comes to your home or to your office, knocks on the door, and it is a summons. If you answer the door to the knock on the door, in a sense, you obey the knock. You respond to it. Now, the gospel comes with that sort of summons. It makes an announcement. It says to us that we're to stop fighting against this God who is king, that we're to stop refusing to allow King Jesus to rule in our lives. We're called upon to lay down our arms in repentance and to ask for his pardon on the basis of his death on the cross, and then to live for him as our king, as our Lord. So the gospel summons comes, the knock is heard at the door. And it doesn't have to be simply heard and noted, but obeyed. Now, what verse 8 is saying is this: if I do not obey that gospel, then I cannot know God personally. If I do not obey the gospel of God, I cannot know the God of the gospel, because I have rejected his only means of introduction. And all that remains is the permanent ruin and disaster that verse 9 speaks about, of being shut out from his presence forever, never to experience his wonderful power. That phrase at the end of verse 9, the majesty of his power, could more literally be translated his great wonderfulness. Well, that is total loss, isn't it? To be shut off from the only author of life, to miss his great wonderfulness, because when the gospel of Jesus was proclaimed to me, I didn't obey it, so I can't know him. No wonder Jesus spoke of weeping and gnashing of teeth, by which he meant inconsolable grief and unquenchable remorse. Now, if you really believe that's true, you'll obey the gospel. If you don't believe what I'm saying is true, you won't obey it. But if you know it's true and you obey the gospel, then you will go on obeying the gospel, whatever it costs you in this life, whatever persecutions and trials you endure, because you know that the fixed point is that there is another king, one Jesus. And that's why the judgment, you see, is a division. There are many shades of grey in life, aren't there? But this is all black and white. This is talking about people who are either, on the one hand, paid back trouble, or on the other, given relief. You see, that's the second side of the coin, isn't it? God will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, but verse 7, give relief to those who are troubled. And verse 10 explains to us what that means. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who believe. Now, do you see how that line goes right the way through the passage? Look at it with me for a moment. We're either, verse 8, those who do not know God, or verse 10, we are his holy people. We're either, verse 8, those who do not obey the gospel, or verse 10, we are those who have believed. And you see how believing is obeying, and that's how we come to know God in terms of verse 8. So the line goes right through the middle of humanity, right through this church, right through every community we're a part of. Because being on the right side of that line at the Day of Judgment is not a matter of religion or ceremony, is it? You don't get there by mysticism or meditation, but by believing. And believing what? Well, the end of verse 10 tells us, you believed our testimony to you. That is the apostolic witness, the authentic message of the early church. That's the only apostolic succession that has any relevance to us today. Believing that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he died for our sins, that he rose to share his eternal life with all who turn to him and trust him, and that as King and God, he's coming to judge the living and the dead. And the criterion, you see, is neither good works nor religious experience, but whether we have obeyed the gospel and whether we have a relationship with God, whether we know him. For God's people made holy through the cleansing of his sacrificial death, then the day he comes, verse 10 says, is a day of glory and marvel. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. So Paul wants us to be really clear in the midst of all the pressures, as the tide drifts us away from our Christian moorings, as we see our society in conflict with Christian standards again and again and again, he wants us to be really clear where we stand. And it's a matter of faith. It's a matter of believing the word of God. He tells us quite clearly that the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed. He will come in blazing fire with his powerful angels. And at that day, verse 10, he will be glorified in the midst of his people. That is, those who are believers will share in his glory. They'll be transformed into his likeness. And as we saw last week, they will be with him forever in his eternal kingdom. They will be counted worthy of the kingdom, not because they're religious, but because they have believed the good news. And for all who experience the full measure of God's rescue on that great day, then there will be the whole of eternity, Paul says, through which to marvel at his amazing grace and our glorious rescuer king. Well, we either believe it or we don't. We either switch off our minds and shut our Bibles and say, oh, it's religious stuff. Or we say, yes, this is the greatest reality that the world has yet to see. It's seen the Christ crucified. It's witnessed the empty tomb. It knows of the existence of the church, which in itself is a miracle of God's grace down 2,000 years, planted around the globe in every culture and every sort of community. And all these signs are pointers to the fact that the last ingredient will be fulfilled. And therefore, in light of the fact that there is another king, one Jesus, and that he is the God who is coming, I am going to keep faith with him. I'm going to persevere in the face of opposition and trials. I'm going to stand for what I know to be true. I'm going to build my life on that kingdom, because it's that which is the ultimate reality. Now, if you really believe that, if you really believe that you're one of God's holy people by his grace, that you're looking forward to Jesus coming again in power and glory, that he is going to bring us into his eternal kingdom, whether through death or by his return, that sends us out of this building walking on air, doesn't it? We belong to a God who is just, to a God who is coming. Coming to punish, yes, but coming to be glorified. And that coming is more certain than tomorrow's dawn. That's the faith of God's people. And I want to ask you whether it really is your faith, whether you're living your life on that basis. Not just is it an intellectual assent to a doctrine of the creed, but is the fact of the coming Lord dictating how you live in the midst of persecutions and trials, because you know that there's a kingdom for which you're suffering, and there's another king who is the coming Christ. And if you say, well, that isn't yet my faith, I can't say that I really believe that, then let me ask you on what possible grounds you continue to refuse to obey the good news of the Lord Jesus. He provides the refuge. He is the escape. The judge is the rescuer. He couldn't call us more clearly than he does from his cross and through his resurrection. He invites us to be his holy people. And he tells us that he is just and that he will come to judge the living and the dead. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we pray that you will write your word not only in our minds but into our lives, so that we may live in the fulfillment of it day by day. Thank you so much for making it clear to us what that end point is to which we're moving. Please help us to stand firm, believing, obeying, and trusting you. And may the glory of your coming kingdom be seen in our lives even now. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.